The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Okay, everybody, it's Daniel 4. Last time we had a great example of faith as we went over chapter 3 and saw that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful. And not only that, they were faithful when the individual that was basically their leader, the spiritual leader, was absent. And I think this is a similar test to what the church is going through now. That is, we all had a leader sent by God at one point, and we were all very unified. And once we lost the leader, once the leader's absent, a lot of people are showing a lack of faith and going in different directions. What was inspiring to me was to see that these men stood on their own, even without Daniel there, to inspire them or lead them in any way. They showed an example of very strong faith and a good example for us. Also, we saw, I think, the awesome power of God's ability to save. These men were saved from the fiery furnace that they were thrown into. Not a hair of their head, not a thread of their clothing was touched, not even the smell of fire on their clothing. It's an awesome thing. But it shows us at least this: there's nothing that is impossible to God, nothing that he can't do. And there's no circumstance in which he cannot save us. Further, I felt very strongly that the story of this great image was symbolic. I believe that it was probably inspired by Satan, that he would motivate Nebuchadnezzar to do this, because it reflects the very opposite of what the truth is. The idea of the image likely came from the king's dream, of course. And God told him that he was this head of gold. Therefore, he makes an image, all of gold, to represent perhaps his kingdom and perhaps even himself. But the point is this, that Nebuchadnezzar here made an image to what was the beast powers that we see in that image that he saw in the dream. He commanded then that everyone was to worship this image, and those who would not worship the image were to be burned in fire. But this is the exact opposite of the truth, because at the end time, the beast that's going to be the dictator leader of the end time Babylon is going to command all to worship an image of the beast. But those who worship the image of the beast, you see, will be thrown into the lake of fire and burned there. Okay, so tonight we're going to cover chapter 4. And this time there is another dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he experiences extreme humiliation and learns a great lesson about pride. Some of this chapter, by the way, is actually written by Nebuchadnezzar, and this is, I think, interesting. It's the only scripture in the Bible that is composed by a pagan, and it starts out with a decree that shows a lesson learned by this great king. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, let's begin there. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good, he says, to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, one of the things about this decree is it doesn't use any kind of elevated titles for Nebuchadnezzar. It's not in elevated language either, but it's written very straightforward and sincere. To me, it reflects the mind of a man who had been recently humbled by God. Now, some believe that this decree was actually supposed to be a part of chapter 3, and that it was to reflect what had happened with the fiery furnace, and it was his response to that. I don't think that's really true, however. I think that the Masoretic text, by the way, the Jewish text, has it this way. It's actually a part of chapter 3. But I believe it should be a part of chapter 4, because if you'll go ahead and look at verse 37 in this last verse of this chapter here, it says this: Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase. And so my point is this. I really believe that these two praises towards God are encapsulating this chapter, that is chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar comes to learn something of great significance, and that is this, that God rules in our lives. And he is finally humbled, ultimately, in a process that is finally culminated in what happens here in chapter 4. And so it's possible, I think, too, that Daniel could have at least worded this decree for the king, that Daniel was his chief liaison with God in all of the experience he had. Daniel was the one that interpreted the dream, and Daniel also is the one that we'll see later gives him advice. And so there is a very close working relationship with these two, and I wouldn't be surprised if it was Daniel who had helped him word this. It's a possibility anyway. The decree goes out to all people, nations, and tongues. And he thinks, Nebuchadnezzar says, it's good. It's fitting that he tell them of these wonders and signs that God had done to him. Now, what follows then in this chapter are the wonders and signs. And he says too, in this, peace be multiplied to you. And I think in this, the peace, when you look up the word, it actually means more prosperity. And I think there's an implication in this because of Daniel's advice to him before he goes out and as a beast in the field, that he admits a recognition here of his responsibility to provide for and make sure that there is a trickle down taking place, that the poor people are taken care of, that there is a prosperity in the kingdom that is shared. And we'll see this a little bit later when Daniel gives him some advice. Now, the king says how great are his signs and wonders. And there is signs, meaning natural wonders that take place, that attest to God's greatness. And then there are wonders that are really something that are dumbfounding, supernatural occurrences. And I think the case here would be perhaps things like phenomena of dreams, God's movement in history, those kinds of things that are natural phenomena. That is, he sets up kings, he takes down kings, and so on, that people see as a natural occurrences. Then there are the miracles, like the fiery furnace, miracles like becoming a beast in the field, and then a miraculous recovery from this. Well, he's talking about these two kinds of things here. And up to this point, the king had learned a number of things from God. The interpretation of the dream, that God makes known mysteries, that he has that kind of power supernaturally. In the fiery furnace, he saw a God that was all-powerful, that had the power to deliver override kings, as a matter of fact, override kings' judgments and decrees, and to save mankind by working miracles. But it wasn't until what happens in chapter 4 that he learns the most important lesson. God is the only God. He is the Almighty God. He controls the universe and all of human history down through time. And all that we have comes from him. Our life is in his hands. And even our power of reason and our own identity, he holds that too. Everything. Now the king wanted all to see his gratitude then for being restored back to his sanity and giving back his throne and so on. And so I think we see in this decree that he is now convinced this is the God of all gods and so on. After this event, he knew God was sovereign, omniscient, if you will. Next comes the story from the king's mouth about this dream. The narrative is set up here for the rest of the chapter. In verse 4 through 5, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he says, is flourishing in his house. And I think there's a kind of foreshadowing taking place here. That is, we use the term flourishing when we're talking about plants. In Psalm 92 and in verse 12, it talks about a person, the righteous, that is, flourishing like a palm tree. And I think there's some foreshadowing of the events here, that he, in his mind, was flourishing. That is, we refer to this in the luxurious growth of trees. And in this case, I think that we're beginning to get an impression and see what the problem was with this man, Nebuchadnezzar. That he already had a kind of insanity from God's perspective. That is, he was narcissistic. That he just loved himself. He was filled with himself. And he was flourishing. And in these two verses we just read, he refers to I or my or mine eight times in two verses. A man who's filled with himself. Nebuchadnezzar was flourishing in his palace. It was a time after he had vanquished all of his enemies. He had conquered the Assyrians, the Egyptians, Israel, and Tyre. And it places this at about a time period of about 582 to 575. And this is when this, approximately when this 7-year period took place. And so the king has a dream that makes him afraid. It's similar to the original dream of the image, in a sense, because he's troubled to the degree that he can't stop thinking about it. He must deal with it. He's got to find out what this is about. So he seems to follow the same procedure he did the first time. That is, he calls for the wise men in verse 6 and 7. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. And then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. And so here we see that the king uses the name that was the Babylonian name for Daniel, and that is Belshazzar, and it is the name of the king's god. And so the god was, of course, Bel, and Belshazzar meant the Bel, protector of his life. Now the king understood that God had given supernatural ability to the Daniel here. And so he says he has the spirit of the holy gods. Now the term here in the Chaldee is Elohim, and it's the plural for God. And you can see how close that is to Elohim, the term that God uses in the second chapter of Genesis and elsewhere to refer to let us make man in our image, that it is a plural term for gods. But in this case, it really meant gods, plural, meaning different levels of gods, not a family of God as we understand it at all. And so I don't think, as some would say, that he was referring, that he was really knowledgeable about God. But I would say from here that we see the king speaking of his God, you see. I don't think at this point he had understood fully that God is sovereign, that he's the only God. And so he's still referring, in this case, to Bel, which was the name of his God. And so he's still not convinced at this particular time. So again, Daniel is considered to be the master of the magicians because he was one in whom his wisdom just outshone everybody else in dealing with problems, conflicts, and questions in the empire. It seemed like Daniel, to the king and to the men around him, had supernatural wisdom in the dealings that he had with other men. So the king asked Daniel for the explanation of the dream, and he gives it to him. And I want to read all the way through to verse 17, so bear with me in this. But at the last, Daniel came before me, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, Belshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation of it. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great, and the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to all the end of the earth, and the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat for all, and the beasts of the field had shadow under it, the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven and cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from under its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. And so the tree grew and became very great. And of course it's referring to both Nebuchadnezzar here and his kingdom. The kingdom grew great and was powerful, and it was strong, and that it was well proportioned, and it bore many branches. That is, many, there were many aspects and divisions of the kingdom, and as we saw in the last chapter, it was very well organized. The height reached up into heaven. And that is, the tree reached up very high into the sky. But it also the pictures this, that this kingdom Babylon and its business affected even the inhabitants of heaven, I believe. The sight was to the ends of all the earth. And that is this, I think that the kingdom was invisible to all the rest of the nations around the world. They were aware of this kingdom and what was going on with it. The leaves were fair, they were beautiful and green with no sign of decay, picturing again a health, an abundance to this kingdom that showed no sign of decay, but showed just incredible growth was that should be expected. The fruit, there was much, and that is that the kingdom of Babylon sustained many. And the beasts of the field had shade under it. That is, the kingdom of Babylon provided protection for many other peoples in all of that kingdom. And the fowls dwelt in the branches, and so there were various leaders, courtiers, and others, and so on, in different provinces. And they all lodged there in the kingdom, all had a part in it. And I think this is what some of this is getting to. But it says also that a beast's heart would be given to him. And when it talks about the heart, it talks about the nature of what we are. And I believe this is referring to the fact that his nature was going to be changed from that which was human to that which was that of a beast, an animal. Then the verses that we just read show that there were three purposes for the dream. That is, the king was going to learn that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And God is not absent in the affairs of mankind. He's allowed Satan to influence the earth, hasn't he? And we see that effect. And sometimes it looks like God isn't present. But what this verse tells us is this. He is present. And he's involved in all things that go on. And it's done under his supervision and his control. The nations rise and the nations fall. And they think they plan and they think they execute and they make their moves. But it's not done outside God's rule. He's in absolute control of everything. Then it also says this. God gives the kingdom to whoever he wills. And so today we see the Democrats and the Republicans, and they devise their strategy and all of that, make their plans, and they think that their strategy is appropriate or not. And that's what makes or breaks who gets in and who doesn't. The truth is, God gives it to those he desires as he sees fit. And then he says this, that he sets over the kingdom the basest of men. And I think we tend to think that in our country that we pick the best man, that we choose who's the best. But in most cases, it turns out, I believe, to be the worst men. I honestly believe that in the end of history, not in every case, I'm not saying that at all, but I think in the end of history, we will see this, and it will be substantiated. We will find out what went on in the back rooms. We'll find out the kind of things that our leaders did. We saw a lot about President Clinton and everything, but I would suggest to you that in recent history, they've dug up a lot of things on a lot of presidents and a lot of leading men around the world. And I think we'll see that the Babylonians probably didn't know. I don't think the large majority of them knew that Nebuchadnezzar had a skeleton in his closet after he died, that he had been insane for 7 years. But all through history, we've seen this. Antiochus Epiphanes, they said, was a madman, an absolute madman. Other times, people in different nations chose leaders who had epilepsy because they thought this was a sign of great thinking and great intellect. And all kinds of leaders that we've had over the course of human history have been the base men. And I think we'll find out this in more detail once the kingdom comes. Daniel 4 and verse 18 now. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation of, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then here's a great show, I think, of admiration and respect for Daniel. The king has a great deal of confidence in him. And none of the wise men can interpret this, but again, Daniel can. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble you. And Belshazzar answered and said, My Lord, the dream be to them that hate you, and the interpretation thereof to your enemies. And so here we see that Daniel understood what the dream was all about, and it generally shook him. And the first dream that had come along about the image, it tended to dignify the king. In this case, this dream tended to debase him. Now it says that Daniel is astonished for 1 hour. Now the word astonished is shema in the Chaldee. It means stunned. The word we would use today would be devastated. It means something that you come to see about someone you respect and admire and you've worked with for a long time just devastates you. He sat there in shock, paralyzed for 1 hour. Now some of the commentaries will say this word hour is just a relative amount of time. But it says this, 1 hour. And when it says one, I looked that word up and it's very specific. It's going exactly one. So that means that the term hour is likely a full hour. And so you can imagine him just sitting there and the king asks him to interpret it. God gives him the interpretation. He's just thinking, man, I don't want to tell him. I don't want to have to let him know what's going on. And so he's just sort of sulking and depressed there. And finally the king gives him permission. No, tell me what it is, no matter what it is, and so on. And he finally does. But you can see here too, can't you, a deep loyalty in Daniel towards the king? I think he really had worked with him. The king had been merciful to him, had blessed him with a good position. And Daniel just doesn't want, he just sincerely doesn't want to say anything to hurt him. When he does begin to reveal the dream, though, he prefaces his statements saying that he wishes the dream belonged instead to the enemies of the king. That it were to his enemies that this was going to happen, but instead it's not going to. It's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 20 and 22. The tree, he says, that you saw, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and the sight thereof into all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls and heaven had their habitation, that says, It is you, O king, that are grown and become strong, for your greatness is grown and reaches into heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Now, the tree can represent a number of things. We sing in the Psalms, don't we, about the righteous man. It can refer to a man. He's like a tree that grows by the riverside. But it can also represent an empire. Do you remember the case of the parable in Matthew 13? Where he says this, that it's the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree in which the fowls of the air come and lodge in its branches. And so it can refer to a man, it can refer to a tree, but also can represent a leader of a nation. Okay, and this is probably the best example would be Ezekiel 31, where it talks about the Assyrian king. And it says, He was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and a shadowing shroud. And a high stature in the top among the thick boughs. And so my point is this. It can represent two things. In this case, it pictures both Nebuchadnezzar, the individual himself, and his military conquests had reached over vast areas. And so vast and important was Babylon that its business reached all the way to the heights of heaven, yes. But it also represented his kingdom. His kingdom had flourished. It had grown great and covered what was at that time the whole civilized known world, and caused all of these nations around to prosper and be greater. And these various leaders then lodged in its branches. The kingdom reached over all the earth. I don't believe that India or China were involved in this, but you understand this. I know they knew about this kingdom of Babylon. They were aware of it. Next, Daniel explains then the core of the dream. Chapter 4, verse 23. Whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it. Let leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field until 7 times pass over him. A watcher, I believe, refers to a very special class of angel. It's a special order of angels, and they watch over the affairs of men And they do this for God, and they serve God, and they even execute God's commands in the affairs of men. Now, God is omniscient. He sees and knows everything. But on the other hand, he's not contaminated himself and won't allow himself to be contaminated with evil. And so if you go over to Zechariah 4 for a moment, remember the case of when God came down, I believe it was Jesus Christ, who came down and visited Abraham before he went into the land of Sodom. And there were three men that came down, Jesus Christ and two angels. Well, it's my belief that these two angels were watchers. That is, that they were going to go into Sodom and they were going to report back. Jesus Christ did not go into Sodom himself, but the two angels went in after he had talked with Abraham, and there they made the decision that the city was going to go down and that what God had heard was true, and pulled whatever righteous people there were out of the city, and then they executed God's judgment. But the watchers, I believe, are the eyes of God. Zechariah 4 and verse 10. Zechariah 4 and verse 10, where it says this: "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven." And it speaks of these seven this way: "They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And so there are angels whose job it is to go to and fro throughout the earth, and these angels report. And these angels then are watchers over mankind and over the events and in the nations. And these watchers hear and they see everything. And I know that there are meetings that are going on even today. I don't mean this very day, but I mean in our time, this month perhaps. Meetings going on behind closed doors in big corporations where big deals are being made. In the tobacco industry, there are meetings going on in Europe where decisions are being made about our very future and what's going to happen. That is, a beast is going to come to fruition. And people are making decisions, and politics are going on, and it's closed door, and they think nobody knows. But they don't know. The watchers hear and see everything. And God is aware of everything that goes on. Every single word, every single paper signed, every single thought and the intent of every man's heart in such meetings is known. And everything we do as well, of course, is known. And so anyway, the message from the watcher, the angel, is that the tree is going to be cut down. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be brought down, and he's going to lose his power. Daniel 4 again, in verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king," he says, "and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king." Now, the ego of this man had risen to the very heights of the throne of God. And God had given this man wisdom. He had given him power to rule and so on. But it had gone to Nebuchadnezzar's head. And so God decreed this punishment. And he explains the meaning in verse 25 here. Verse 25, "That they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you to eat grass as an oxen. And they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will." And so Nebuchadnezzar was going to be cut off from mankind. He would have his mentality reduced to that of a beast. He'd be uncaged, loose out in the field, and all of the elements would affect him. The rain would come down on him, and he'd be like a common steer, just eating grass on all fours. Daniel 4 and verse 26, "And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, your kingdom shall be sure to you. After that you shall have known that the heavens do rule." And so the angel states that the stump is going to remain. That is, the foundation of what was his kingdom would remain, and it would be branded with iron and with brass. There'd be no more growth to his kingdom, but it would be preserved for the king when he was able to come back from this episode that he was going to go through. This would occur, it says, for seven times. And, of course, this means 7 years. And we know this because the tribulation, of course, says it's times time and a half a time, or three and a half times. And then at the same time, it's defined as 1,260 days, 42 months, and so on. So we know what this means, and it's 7 years. And there was a purpose to this, to learn this vital lesson. The God that Daniel served was the only God, and he rules in the lives of men, and men are only his instruments. Now, there's also a duality in prophecy that we're probably aware of. That means there's generally a primary meaning, and then there's also a secondary meaning that is for a latter time and for a greater fulfillment. And so the second interpretation of the banding of this tree stump has generally been considered to be this, that the tree stump represents the kingdom of Babylon, and that the kingdom of Babylon itself would be banded, it would be limited for a period of time, held back. And the king would be like a beast in the field for 7 years. And if you think about this in terms of the day for a year prophecy, we can then see that there's a likelihood that this would be 7 years of days in prophetic terminology. And that would come out to 2,520 years. That's 2,520 years that Babylon would be limited somehow. And remember this, the bands were of iron and they were of brass. When we think about this, we think about the image, don't we? Where their metals represented different kingdoms. And I want you to think about this in terms of our society, because Western civilization that image represented, the great powers of Western civilization, have primarily not been Persian at all. But what have they been? Babylon and primarily Greek. And as you go to school more, you see that all of our language and our educational system is Greek. And when you look at things, our numerology, that is our math and so much, it all comes from Rome, that we are today Greek and Roman. And so I suggest to you that what's going on here is that there is a secondary meaning of the prophecy, that what Babylon was would be banded and limited, while there would be these kingdoms that would be basically Greek and Roman that would exist down through time, until finally a time would come when the band would be removed and Babylon would grow again and begin to bud and sprout and become a greatest power on the earth once again, the end time Babylon. And when you count the numbers, that is, day for a year and so on, 2520, this comes out to about approximately from the time that Cyrus came in and the Persian Empire took over Babylon. This comes out to about 1982. And what do we see in 1982? We see the United States of Europe beginning to form. We see them working together for the first time where there had been a lot of hostility between the nations. We began to see a movement in that direction. And then what came next? A new pope. And that new pope began to tell Europe, go back and find your roots. And we begin to see a Europe that is beginning to build now. And now we have a euro dollar. And I just talked to a doctor this week who had come from France, and he said, oh yeah, now you can buy everything, and they have a two-tiered money system, and they're all moving towards this, and now you can go from country to country without having to get passports. You can spend money now in all the countries. It's the same. And he says, it's just so much different than it used to be. And the freedom is there now for Europe, you see, to become that entity that is the end-time Babylon. And that's going to be happening very soon. A vicious, powerful, persecuting power that is happening even as we speak. Okay, in verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you, and break off your sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility. So Daniel understood how severe this punishment was going to be on the king. And he didn't even want to have to tell the king what was going to occur. But once he tells the king what is going to happen, he gives him some advice. Break off your sins by becoming righteous, and then treat the poor fairly. And maybe God will give you a break here, you see. Maybe he'll change. Maybe you'll have some tranquility for a while. Stave off the punishment. And so the king needed to subject himself to God's moral law, but also show mercy to the poor. Don't let the rich oppress the poor in your kingdom. And don't you oppress them, because this man built these great building programs, and like Solomon, when he built the building programs, what did he do? He used up the people. He used up the resources. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar did that too, using the poor people to build his great building projects. But isn't this good advice for us today as well, isn't it? We're all going to face the judgment of God someday, aren't we? And we can change God's mind and change that judgment. God always repented of the evil he was going to do if the people repented. And if we'll do this, he gives us this chance. If we'll repent now, then we won't have to face a negative judgment from him. We know what's coming. There's a tribulation that's coming, that's near. And God's people, some of God's people, are going to go into that. But if we're like Nebuchadnezzar, we're sitting here, maybe we're on the fence. And I've talked to people that just tell me, I'm probably going in the tribulation because I just never really, I never move in the right direction. And they just admit it, and they say, I'm probably going to go in the tribulation. You don't want to do this. You don't want the punishment that God will give us, a negative judgment from him. So we can take Daniel's advice today. Put away the sin and work towards living righteously and be merciful towards those people that are less fortunate than ourselves. And God will have mercy on us. Good advice. Good advice for us. Good advice for the king. Daniel 4, verse 28. All of this, though, came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spoke and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Another one of those uh-oh moments. Don't do this. Uh-oh, he said it now. Anyway, the point is this. This is what's going to happen to any of us that get this mindset that we're the one in charge. We're the one that's capable. We've done this or that by our might and so on. And he will bring, as he did upon him, he'll bring upon us if we get this mindset. Daniel 4 and in 31. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. Does anybody remember another case in the Bible like this? How about Herod? Remember Herod? And he was speaking and they said to him, it's the voice of a god and not a man. And what happened? Immediately worms ate him up. My point is, it's like immediately these things happen sometimes. And this is a pretty impressive here. Or just, you know, he's speaking the words and whammo! All of a sudden, an angel says to him, it's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to you right now. And so an angel speaks, reminds him of what is going to occur. Verse 32, and they'll drive you, this angel says, from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they'll make you to eat grass as an oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. At this point, the dream is now executed. What was a dream becomes reality. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Imagine what this would be like. Imagine this. You are now leaving a palace with all its opulence. There's no communication with another human being for 7 years. No longer had the robes of a great king. Now he's reduced to being naked and having the rain fall on him. No covering. He lives in the field eating grass on all fours. And by all outward appearances now, he has literally been changed. He's become like a beast. Have you ever noticed how the animals that are wild, how their hair is coarse, their whole demeanor is coarse, makes them less sensitive to the elements. You can look at a lamb, for instance, and you can look at a wild boar, and the wild boar has these great, big, thick, brush-like hairs, each one very, very thick. And it's just that God makes the wild animals more coarse in texture. They're less sensitive, less refined, and so on. But you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar becoming like this, hair that's never cut or never combed, and it becomes thick like a boar's, and nails that become like claws so that he can claw up the earth to get any nuts or any kind of roots down there to eat. Now, why did he have Nebuchadnezzar become like a beast? I want to offer two possibilities. One is this. The rulers of the kingdoms of the earth are like beasts. You understand? We see later that he refers to these kingdoms as beasts. And that's because they rip and they tear at one another to get more territory, more power for themselves. And so on. They act like animals. I think that's one reason why he used this particular miracle of making him into a beast. Secondarily, I think it was in part to humble this great king. He was stripped of his human dignity, deprived of his human reason. Man is made in God's image, and as such, we're created to be over the beasts. Now, God is our creator, and he's sovereign over us. Now, by us not recognizing God's sovereignty over us, isn't this fitting? That he wouldn't recognize our sovereignty over the beasts, but would make us like a beast? You understand what I'm saying? Nebuchadnezzar renounces God's authority over him, and so doing, he renounces his own humanity. So, I want you to consider another aspect of this seven-year hiatus. The king was gone for 7 years, and usually the next in line takes over, don't they? Or there's power struggles, and so on, to see who's going to be the king. We don't see any of this occurring in the account here, and I think there's a reason for this. It's my belief, I'm speculating now, that it's possible that Daniel ran the empire for the king while the king was in this state and in the absence. Because there's no indication of power struggles here, there's no mention by Daniel at all who ruled in the empire during this time. And I think this indicates that it was Daniel who did this, because it would be in his own humility to omit his role in this. Because as we see, you understand, the relationship we see is he hates to even tell the king anything harmful is going to come. And then he does it so respectfully. Oh, I wish this were going to happen to your enemies. He's there always protecting the king. He's there taking care of him. And I can see Daniel covering for him and even taking the empire and ruling it, much like Joseph did in Egypt for Pharaoh, but keeping it sort of quiet to honor this king who had been merciful to him. Let's go over to Job 32 for a minute. Job 32. Because I have a theory about what happened to the king. What it is that makes this insanity on the king? What is it that makes you and I different from the animals? You understand, many cases the animals have brains that are much larger than ours, and yet they have nowhere near the superiority of intelligence that you and I demonstrate. We can write books. We can invent computers. We can design spacecraft. We can fly to the moon, land there, and get off and breathe in a totally uninhabitable environment, get back on our spaceship, and fly back to the Earth. This is an incredible difference that we have. What is it that makes the difference between us and animals? It is this. We have a spiritual element that is a part of our brain. There is a difference between brain, human brain, and the mind. And so God gave man a spiritual element here. In verse 8 of Job 32, there is a spirit in man. In the inspiration of the Almighty, then, gives man understanding. Now, this spirit is not an immortal soul, but it's a spirit in man that gives us intelligence and intellect and mind. Remember, Corinthians says, what man knows a thing of a man but the spirit of man that's in him? And so we each have a spirit in man, and because of that we can relate to one another when we speak and we see the facial expressions. We understand where the other person's coming from. We can relate to other men because we have this spirit in man, and we are of the same material then with this spirit. We can do things like question our own motives for why we do things and what we think and so on. All because we have a spirit in our minds. And it makes us different from the animals. It gives us intelligence that is so far superior to the animal kingdom. Okay, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says this. Speaking of the spirit in man that God has given to us, when we die, where does it go? Then shall the dust, that is you and me, return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So when we die, the spirit he gave us goes back to him. All right, let me ask you a question then. What if God decided to simply pull the spirit of man out of you right now? What would you be like? I suggest to you, you'd be like a beast. That you would have a brain, and you'd have certain instincts perhaps, but you wouldn't have the ability to think and reason and question your own motives that you and I have today. So it's my theory that this is what God did with Nebuchadnezzar, that he simply pulled the spirit of man out of him, and then the king reverted back to being a beast. Now here's what I want you to think about for a moment, just for this moment. Shouldn't we appreciate what God has given us? Man, Nebuchadnezzar did when it was given back. We have abilities that are God-like. We're made in his image. And we can do things every day we simply take for granted. Using a computer, reading a book, thinking of the great art and the poetry. These are things that are God-like and creative. And he gave us this by giving us a little bit of what he is, a spirit in our mind that makes us so different from the animals. And I ask us tonight, just for a moment, think about all we have and just being able to get up out of bed and move and live and work and do the things we do. What a privilege. What a miracle, isn't it? It really is. We should appreciate what we have without having to go through this thing that Nebuchadnezzar had to go through. So after 7 years of being out in the field, if we'll go back to Daniel 4, after these 7 years, God gives the spirit back to the king. Verse 34, if you will, of chapter 4. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And so I believe on the exact day, 7 years later, this weird beast that even the animals probably couldn't relate to looked up into the sky, and suddenly his understanding returned to him. He now understood the truth about man's relationship to God. God goes on forever, but we don't. We only last a lifetime. And no matter how great you may seem to be in this life, all men are nothing compared to God. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, he says, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellency and majesty was added unto me. Now, this to me is a magnificent lesson for us. No matter what we've done, it seems, in our life, when we repent, God adds more to us, doesn't he? Remember the story of Job? Job was self-righteous. He just didn't get it. But when he finally came to see God and he went through his trial, you remember all the things he lost? God added so much more to him, didn't he? And that's the way God is. If we repent, God will give us back everything we had before if we have to go through some sort of trial. And even more, because we're his, and he's so pleased with us in learning the lessons. And so now he says this, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he knows this because of his own experience, God is able to abase. And I think there's an important connection here. Those who don't praise God don't use their reason. You understand my point in saying this? That he lost his reason because he didn't praise God. He praised himself, and he's lost his ability to reason. Because I think the proper use of the reason, the intellect and mind we have, is to come to learn to praise God, to understand him. Till the king lost his reason, he didn't appreciate it, didn't properly use it. But once humbled, by losing it, he began to use it properly. And I think there is no greater insanity that exists than human pride. I really mean that. It will blur your vision, and so many great leaders down through history have made mistakes, like Hitler. Oh, he could take the Russians. He can fight a war on two sides. Why did he think he could do that? Because he felt omniscient. He felt all-powerful, invincible. And this is where men always make their mistake. When they think they are something, it blinds them to reality, and they're just, if you want, let me say it this way, they're insane because they can't see reality. But there's no more sober and no more sensible thing than to praise God. It's the best use of our reasoning power that we could use. It is the true reality, if you let me say it this way. So Nebuchadnezzar learned the great lesson in life. Pride goes before a fall. And that's what this is about. A tremendous lesson to the Jews in captivity there, if you'll let me say it, that they didn't have to wonder, is God still alive? Did they? He didn't leave them in suspense. God showed his people that even though they were taken captive, he was alive and well. And that the gods that were the pagan gods were only idols. And the great king Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest example of this. Even he was under God's control. But also a tremendous lesson for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, if you would, for a minute. Tremendous lesson for those people, but also one for us. We all have talents and abilities, and all the time we tend to think because we have certain talents in certain ways, well, we're better in those ways than others. And it's easy to do this because we can do something better than others. We think we're better than they are. But they can do something better than us usually. But here's the point. Here's the point in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, a beautiful scripture to always remember. Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you didn't receive it, why do you glory as though you hadn't received it? Do you understand the beauty of this verse? At our best, we're only doing what God created us to be able to do. We're never better than anybody else, and we shouldn't judge ourselves with other people. Every gift we have, as it says, every good gift comes from where? God. How great we are, how much better you can understand math than somebody else, or how much more money you can make better than someone else, doesn't make us better. Everything comes from God, and we have to come to understand this like this king did. He finally did come to see it, Jeremiah 9. Here's the attitude that we should have. Here's the attitude that the king didn't have, but finally came to learn. And I think it's the most beautiful scripture with the most beautiful truth. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in those things I delight, says the Lord. Can you relate to that scripture? What is our value in this life? What should we be really glorying in? Well, the fact that we know God. This is a gift that so few people have. We actually know him. They all have different ideas about him, but we know him. And we know of his majesty, and we know of his love. We understand the depths like no others. This is a privilege beyond belief. And yet it shouldn't puff us up, but it should deeply and profoundly humble us, shouldn't it? I really believe it should. Nebuchadnezzar lived about two, they say, years after this occurrence. And then he finally died. He had ruled for 45 years in the kingdom. And it's stated by Eusebius that on his deathbed that he actually prophesied of Cyrus coming to take the kingdom from Babylon. Some people think that the king was converted by this experience. And I think there's a strong possibility of this, that this king was finally converted by God. But I can't judge. But I will say this, I really hope that he was. He went through quite a bit, didn't he? And he came from a very egotistical, pompous man to a humble man who really understood and was confident in God's power. And that was a beautiful thing. And so all he went through had a great purpose for him and for us. Next time, the handwriting on the wall.